Once again, folks, Hebrews chapter 12, I ought to have you memorizing verses 1 to 13, and me doing it as well, page 1285. Hebrews 12, verses 1 to 13. Should all have handouts. Anybody need a handout? Great. Excellent. Thank you, deacons, for your good, conscientious work. Page 1285, Hebrews 12, right before the book of James. Beginning at verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you're left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you're illegitimate children and not sons. And besides this, we've had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later or afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. They have been put in the gymnasium and exercised by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. The grass withers and the flowers fade away, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Our Father, open our minds to understand the Scriptures and transform us by your word, indeed by the word made flesh, Jesus Christ. Amen. We're talking about divine, whatever word you want to use, chastisement, our Father's loving discipline, I prefer. Basically, what that is, it's when you're in a crucible and the Lord has his pestle and he is crushing you with various things, even as we would crush spices or whatever to make them more fragrant and to make them fine. Because that's really, I mean, other language of this, it's a chastisement is refining fire, okay? And it's pressures, these things that we go through. And rather than ask all the time, why do we have them, it basically, how do you deal with them? And it's helpful as believers to ask, and this is your handout, what's your real reference point when you go through suffering? And that reference point in this text is Christ. And that's why in Hebrews 12 and verses 2 and 3, the writer says, we're to look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself. So you always want to think about Christ and his word. What, you are going through these trials not as the world does. And I want to give you a big word tonight. I know I've been told I shouldn't use such big words, and I try to tone them down. Sometimes you can't use another word. The word is transmute. Transmute, okay? Transmute, it means trans, to change things so that one actually becomes another, okay? It's to change something from one thing to another. For an unbeliever, the crucible, which the unbeliever goes through as a fallen people, person in a fallen world, Those afflictions are foretastes of hell. They are punishments. Now, by the Lord's power, they may be used to prompt people to turn to Christ, but in themselves, they are foretastes of being forever under the wrath of God. That's not the case for you. Your trials are transmuted. They're still rough. They're still windy gales. But they're not foretastes of hell. They're ways to blow the port of your soul into heaven. Okay? I mean, that's one of the ways we look at that. So your final reference point is Christ. And remember, this is all just introduction here. Not in the text, but it's kind of a framework for this. When the Lord says you are predestined, he says, you know, we look, put this kind of out there like the Lord chose me. You are predestined, and that's chosen, yes, to be conformed to the image of Christ. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means I'm to be holy, yes. But the context in Romans 8 is a context of suffering, folks. Romans 8, 18 to 39 is the big picture of why there's suffering in the world and how that bears on the individual believer. It's part of being predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ who suffered. And so one of the old Puritans said, God had one son without sin. He has no sons without suffering. Okay, so that's part of your reference point. The other is this, and I have found this particularly helpful. The way you go through your affliction is only by the power of God in Christ. And that is a way in which God shows to a watching world the power of his resurrected Son. Look, please, at 2 Corinthians 4. And I can assure you, and keep your bulletin or whatever in Hebrews 12. We are going to come back here. But look at 2 Corinthians 2. I would not be in the ministry today. I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians 4. I would not be in the ministry today if it were not for 2 Corinthians 4. My Bible, whatever Bible I use, 2 Corinthians 4 gets worn out very quickly. 2 Corinthians 4, beginning at verse 7. And mark this as when you need to get a framework. My final reference point is Christ and suffering. Go to these verses. We have this treasure. The treasure is the gospel. The treasure is Christ. In jars of clay, thin, easily breakable, ostraica is the word, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Now see if this sounds like you. We're afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. And don't be embarrassed to say, I am afflicted in every way. Perplexed, persecuted, struck down. Don't be embarrassed to say it. Paul wasn't. But not destroyed. What does that mean? Again, the big point of reference in suffering is Christ, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested, demonstrated in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. As you and I show we are going through life, and we say, sometimes practically speaking, Lord, I wish I were dead. The Lord works through you and shows the power of his life so that that life might be worked in others, okay? So you always, always, always go back to Christ and not to yourself. Okay, now, let's go back to Hebrews 12 and verses 5 through 11. Well, that is a framework, okay? Considering Christ, the framework. In Hebrews 12 and verses 5-11, notice there are key words in this section. The obvious one, used 8 times, is discipline. My sons, don't regard the discipline of the Lord, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves. It is for discipline that you have to endure. Okay? So that word discipline is the key word here. It is child discipline. The title of the sermon series, Our Father's Loving Discipline, comes from that. It is child correction. That's the key word here. But there's others. Verse 7, it is for discipline that you have to endure. Because the context here is endurance in things. Chapter 12 and verse 1, let us run with endurance the race set before him. Verse 2, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Verse 3, consider whom who endured from sinners such hostility against himself. So that's another key word in here, endurance. Under child discipline, you endure it. Another key word, verse 10, is profit. This discipline comes to us for our good, for our profit, that we may share his holiness. Okay, so the word good here is for our profit. And then another key word is in verse 11, the translation, the very vanilla translation. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later or afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Afterwards is a key word. Tonight, though, we're going to look at the key word in verse 9. Besides this, we've had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? The word here is submission. And again, I'm borrowing very heavily, but not exclusively, from Arthur Pink's commentary on Hebrews. This is chapter 90, believe it or not, on this verse, in which he deals with this. Now, here's the outline for tonight. Number one, why is submission a dirty word? And it is. I've had wedding services I've done in this church, and women have waited for when I use the word submission, and they'll walk out. Seriously. Not members of this congregation, but visitors. They know it's going to come, and that's their way of protesting. Instead of the Occupy Wall Street, it's vacate the OPC movement, okay? So, but why is this a dirty word, submission? Number two, what it is. What is submission in the context of affliction? And number three, why submit? Why submit? And I preface that by saying, brothers and sisters, the gospel is really counterintuitive. It really is. It's not. It's the opposite of the way we think. Blessed are those who mourn. They'll be comforted, right? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall be made rich. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. See, it's counterintuitive. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and you'll be lifted up. Submission is counterintuitive because it's submission that truly frees you to live before your God. All right? Submission to the Lord is the path to true freedom. And a lot of ramifications for this. If you ever put yourself under a spiritual authority that ties you up in knots, that's not the freedom with which Christ makes us free. It's just astounding. I even heard one today of a church, believe it or not, in a sister Reformed denomination, in which all single women were told that they had to have a male accountability partner in the church who would sit in the car with them and counsel before they made major decisions. I don't care whether it is a NAPARC church. That kind of stuff is not, that's not freedom, it's bondage. But anyway, true submission makes you free. All right, now we've got to get to the point, but we'll never get done. Why is submission a dirty word? And let me give you three reasons. One, there is a national cultural reason. This is America. This is a place of liberty. This is a place of my rights. This is a place of freedom. This is a place of independence. All those are the opposite of submission. You know, Americans don't move aside. They say, get out of the way, right? So it's there is a national cultural reason. And that's nothing against America. I'm thankful for our nation, but that is one of our cultural sins. And there are cultural sins in the Bible. That's why political correctness, folks, don't buy it. Now, you just got to be accepting of every culture. Really? Well, and again, as I've told you, because since my grandparents on my mother's side came from Crete, I can use this. Paul says of the Cretans, how'd you like to be a Cretan? And you hear this, the Cretans are all liars and slow bellies. Maybe that's one of the reasons why I try to be real careful to always tell the truth and not be lazy. But he says the Cretans are always liars and slow bellies. this testimony is true. For this reason, just accept them. He says, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. All right, so cultural sin, number one, that's the blessing of being in a multiracial church. We're going to be exposed to the cultural sins of many nations, but we learn to live with many nations and grow by it. Okay, so that's one reason. Why is submission a dirty word? Number two, it is the major effect of original sin. Submission as a dirty word is the major effect of original sin. Now, what do I mean by that? The primal temptation is in the day you eat of that fruit, you're going to be as God. And since the fall of man, man really, really believes he has godlike qualities. And God has a power in which he doesn't submit to anyone because he's God. And in fallen people, that means you get out of the way. So the second reason why submission is not native to us is because it is the major effect of original sin. Third reason is this. It's because of our battle with remaining indwelling sin. In a believer, it's not reigning, dominating sin, but remaining indwelling sin. And even as believers, we really don't want to listen, do we? You know, somebody has to tell us something that's true, but we don't like to hear it, and we need to submit to one another. Man, we chafe. See? So submission becomes a dirty word there. So that's why submission is a dirty word for many people, but it's really a good word. Notice that the text says in verse 9, we've had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. It's a strong word, but much stronger. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? Now, what does that mean, being subject to the Father of spirits in the context of suffering Christians? And here you've got your list, and I have five things here. To be subject to the Father of spirits in the context of his loving discipline is, number one, a sweet acquiescence to God's sovereignty. That's number one, a sweet acquiescence to. In other words, I submit to, but if you define something, you're not supposed to use the same word. So I use a sweet acquiescence to God's sovereignty. And you see that in the scriptures, Psalm 39 and verse 9. I am mute. I do not open my mouth, for it is you who have done it. A sweet acquiescence to God's sovereignty. My favorite. Sometimes, folks, read Job from cover to cover. You can do it. Take you 2 or 3 hours, but you can do it. Very good way to spend 2 or 3 hours. Wow, it's powerful the way it hits. All these trials hit Job. What a man goes from the heights to the depths. And then he's got four counselors, three of whom are just pretty bad in what they do. I mean, obviously, Job must have done a lot of terrible things to bring this on them. And then the other one, Elihu, is a little bit better with it. And then Job, of course, has his answers. And then you love it, and it really hits you when you read through. Finally, Job says, all of you keep your mouth shut. He says, let me talk. You say, well, this is good. And at the end of it, Job says, you talk about a great statement about God's sovereignty. I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. I've heard you with the ear, but now I've seen you with my eye. And he says, and I despise myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. A sweet acquiescence to the sovereignty of God. I'll give you a beautiful example of it, and I know he won't. I hope he won't mind me using it. Wednesday night, Roland Block. And we love Roland's prayers because he prays as a child before God. And he tells us the story of what happened with the tropical storm then that came through. And they had to vacate their home. They're in a low-lying area. And they came back to the house, and thankfully the house is intact and all looks good until he goes to the basement and sees, as he looks down in the basement, that basement that contains many of their earthly possessions is now baptized in 6 inches of water. And most of us would have our blood pressure go up. But Roland said, but I looked at it and said, I know that God is sovereign. He's my Father in heaven. He makes no mistakes. That, folks, is a sweet acquiescence in God's sovereignty in what's done. That's what we're getting at. As one little old writer put it, this will set my heart at rest. Whate'er my God ordains is best. Sweet acquiescence in God's sovereignty. Second, what does submission mean? It's a renunciation of your own self-will. What is self-will? I'm going to be God. I know best, right? Renunciation of our own self-will. Leviticus chapter 10 and verses 1 through 3, in my opinion, is probably the most beautiful example of this from a mere mortal. Leviticus 10 and verses 1 through 3, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus 10 and verses 1 through 3. Nadab and Abihu, who were the sons of Aaron, the priest. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized or strange fire before the Lord, which he'd not commanded them. That's the basis for one of the bases for the regulative principle. God had not commanded them to do that. And you do what God commands in worship. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them. And they died before the Lord. I mean, this happened, boom, an instant. Then Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. And before all the people, I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. He renounced his self-will, in which he probably wanted to protest, as we do. I love the story of Martin Luther. Philip Melanchthon was the one who actually wrote the original of what we know of as Lutheran theology. And Melanchthon was Luther's young protege. And he was very, very given to being stubborn and very, very temperamental. And Melanchthon was not happy with the way things were going. He sat down with Master Luther and he had his whole plan of what was to be done. And wise Martin Luther listened and said at the end, Philip, Philip, cease being God. Okay, renouncing your own self-will. And it's like the old hymn, have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. I have to admit, I grew to hate that song because it was always used in conjunction with altar calls. And see, here's the thing. You don't just respond to that in an altar call, folks. That's moment by moment. Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Thou art the potter. I am the clay. Renunciation of our self-will. C, or number three. What is it to submit? It's to acknowledge God's righteousness and wisdom in all of his dealings. God is right. He doesn't make mistakes. And he's wise. He knows how to ordain the right means for the right ends. And we're in the middle of some of these means to ends, and they baffle us. But submission is acknowledging God's righteousness and wisdom in all of his dealings. Psalm 119, verse 175, or 75 rather, Psalm 119, 75, of the many that you could pick. I know that your rules, I can't stand that translation in the ESV, your rules, your judgments, your statutes, your decrees. I know, O Lord, that the things you've ordained are righteous. There's no mistakes in them. And that in faithfulness you've afflicted me. You have a good reason for what you've done, and none of the things that you do are wrong. And in Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 32, after 1st and 2nd Chronicles and then Ezra and Nehemiah, Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 32, beautiful statement. Nehemiah doesn't understand why there's so much sin among the people when God has blessed them. And so in Nehemiah 9 and verse 32, he prays and he says, now therefore our God, it's page 513, the great, mighty and the awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love, covenant. You've made promises, steadfast love. You're not going to break the promises. Let not all the hardship seem little to you that has come upon us, upon our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people since the time of the kings of Assyria until this day. Lord, think of all the trial and tribulation, judgment on Israel, judgment on Judah, judgment in Babylon. Lord, Lord, don't think lightly of all of this has come. Yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you've dealt faithfully, and we have acted wickedly, acknowledging God's righteousness and wisdom in all of his dealings, saying to yourself, as I have to, Lord, you don't make any mistakes. We do. God doesn't. God doesn't make any mistakes. Or if you want a very practical, the old TV series with Robert Young, Father Knows Best. Our Father in heaven knows what is best. Number four, what is submission? It's recognizing God's love and care in affliction. And that's the flip side of the other. God loves me and he cares for me in the affliction that he sent. Whom he foreknew, he loved from the foundation of the world. He chose them and he loved them. He predestined, he planned. He gave a prescription that you would be conformed to Christ in his sufferings because he loves you. Yeah, really, because in a fallen world, that suffering turns us to Christ. Psalm 119:71, it is good for me that I've been afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. Father, in back of this is your love, and back of this is your care. And then finally, what is submission all about? It includes the active performance of his will. Submission is not just a sweet acquiescence. It's not just renunciation of self-will. It's not just acknowledging God is righteous and wise in his dealing. It's not just recognizing God's loving care. It includes, when I submit, an active performance of his will. Here's the reason, just in the word. The word means to submit yourself to an order in an army. The commanding general gives you, or your commanding officer gives you an order. Submission means you do it. You do what's said. And so submission includes the active performance of his will. Father, if you're willing, let this cup pass from me. And it's legitimate to pray that way. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. We used to have a song we sang in high school, let there be peace on earth, and let it begin with me. Ah, all of the utopian dreams of youth are encapsulated in that song. Better to say something like this. Let God's will be done on earth, and let it begin with me. Lord, what would you have me to do in the midst of these things? Okay? Now, that brings us to, and just very briefly here, why submit? Again, the language, our fathers disciplined us as seemed best for them. And our fathers did that. We respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? Why submit? It's not in the text. This is Pastor Shishko, not the text. It's because anything else is ridiculous. I spoke this week with an elderly lady, not a believer. And she's told me quite blankly, she says, I'm angry with God. And I didn't develop for her what she's angry with God about. It has to do with the fact that the world's so bad, so she blamed God. But I asked her, I said, what does your anger with God really do to help you? I mean, what purpose does it serve that you're angry with God? Now, what I perhaps should have said to her is, you know, you should be concerned that God's angry with you. But see, not to submit to God is really stupid, because he's the one in whom we live and move and have our being. But that's not what the text says. What the text says, why submit? He gives two reasons in verse 9. One, because we are submitting to our Father. He is the Father of spirits, and he is our Father, and we are his children. Now, when it says he is the father of spirits, there's an additional reason that's given for submitting to him. That additional reason, not only is it because of the gospel, he's our father by the gospel, but he's the father because he created our souls. We're indebted to him. There's two views of where the soul came from. One, I won't give you the technical word, is that in the union of the sperm and the egg, there comes in that union another soul. Okay, and it seems to make sense. But the thing is, this text speaks of the Father of spirits more in terms of God actually, as it were, creating a spirit that comes at the point of the union of body and soul. But the point is, the soul comes from God. And for that reason, he's a father in that sense of all people. And you submit to him for that reason. He gave you your life, your soul. And then, of course, by the gospel, he is our father. Why does it say much more? Be subject to the father of spirits. Notice the language. We had earthly fathers. They disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the father of spirits and live? Man, earthly fathers, I know I am one. Think of how imperfect they are. They're not all that wise at points. We are stumbling forward also as dads in our works. There's times that we're too strict. There's times that we're not strict enough. There's times we discipline and we don't understand the whole situation. I mean, you know, the whole package of things. But you still submit. God doesn't make any mistakes. He's never too severe when he needs to be severe. He's never too patient when he needs to be patient. He's never tyrannical when he gives us commands, because his commands are not burdensome. And he's never unwise in what he does, because he knows all things. And he's never not good when he disciplines us, because he's good. So how much more should you be subject to the Father of spirits and live? And consider Jesus. He says, shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Okay, that's the picture here. But there's another reason why you submit. It's that little word, the Hebrew word would be lachaim, and live. Shall we not be much more subject to the Father of spirits and live? Live does not mean, whew, I can breathe again. That's not it. Live is, like the Hebrew, lachaim, to life, to enjoy life, to be happy in life, to glorify and enjoy God. Look at Deuteronomy 5. In verse 33. Page 192. After saying you shall walk in all the way, verse 33, that the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live. Now, obviously, they already lived, but you walk in the way that God has commanded you because you're blessed in that way. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of the wicked. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and his law, he meditates day and night. You live, you really enjoy God, that you may live, that it may go well with you, that you may live long in the land that you shall possess. It's not exactly happiness, but it's being under the smile of God. It's the opposite of what Pharaoh said when Pharaoh, the plagues come, and Pharaoh says, take this death away from me. Or if you say, this is the death of me, it's the opposite. It's, wow, lachaim, to life. Arthur Pink has a great little quotation and I found out this week as I was reading Pink and reading John Owen on Hebrews that Pink gets a lot of his stuff from Owen. But anyway, he says, it is the making of this life here. It is the making of God's will our haven, which secures the true resting place for the heart. The rebellious, that is those who don't submit, are fretful and miserable. But great peace have they who love your law, and nothing shall offend them. Take my yoke upon you, said Christ, and you shall find rest for your souls. And it's this last statement. Wow, this is a powerful one. Alas, the majority of professing Christians are so little in subjection to God, they have just enough religion to make them miserable. And that's so true. This is what I'm trying to get across to our young people. I wish it had been impressed upon me as a young Christian. Your greatest happiness is in your greatest submission to Christ. Because he says, I've come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. Why do you want to rebel? And that's especially tested when we go through these times of affliction. Shall you not be much more subject to the Father of spirits and live? Pastor Fry is not here tonight. What a blessing to get the sagacity of that man of God who for so many years has ministered the Word of God. Going out the door last week, and normally he doesn't say all that much. You know, he's chewing on the Word of God. But he stopped at the door and turned around, and he said, there was something to this effect. He said, I've learned in my life that I am most free when I most take Christ's yoke upon me and learn of him. That's beautiful. You are free, brothers and sisters, in the worst kind of affliction. Because this is sent by the perfect, wise, good, loving hand of your sovereign Father in heaven. And he don't make any mistakes. And it's in that way that you really learn to be happy in Jesus, by submitting to that God who chose you in love, saved you in love, keeps you in love, and will rejoice over you in love for all eternity. Wow. That's how we endure with submission our Father's loving discipline. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for this sweet haven on a Sunday evening, when we can be washed by the water of your word and be reminded of all of these things that we know, but that we need to hear. For all of our brothers and sisters, and really it seems like we are praying for all of our brothers and sisters, going through various stripes of affliction, types of affliction, stages of affliction, depths of affliction, heights of affliction, whatever they would be. Please, our Lord, make us a people who learn what it is to suffer in union with Christ, to bear about in our bodies daily the manifold aspects of the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus and that fullness of blessing meant by that might be manifest in our mortal bodies. Amen. 609, please. 609. Why should cross and trial grieve me? Christ is near with his cheer. Never will he leave me. Who can rob me of the heaven that God's Son for my own to my faith has given? 609. Let's stand together and sing the five stanzas.
Why should cross and trial grieve me? Christ is near with his cheer. Never will he leave me. Who can rob me of the heaven that God's Son for my own to my faith hath given? Deliver, it will close my
Please be seated. Don't want that Pastor Fry to call on tonight. Elders, you want to add anything? Okay. Al? Questions, interaction, comments? Stunned? Asleep? Tired? Taryn?
Which verse of Psalm 119 was that?
I don't know. I had a number of references. Psalm 119:71, I think, Taryn. Psalm 119:71, I believe.
I was so struck by...
It is good for me that I was afflicted.
I went,
yeah. Amen. And folks, when you pray through the prayer list and you pray for those who are afflicted, and wow, I mean, what a list. Take those verses and apply them and say, Lord, let them be able to say, it is good for me that I'm afflicted, and teach them your statutes, okay? Good. Other things? Questions? Comments? Yeah, Roland.
Like Job. That's it.
Is what?
Job.
Yes. Yeah, it's glorious. Yeah, and it is wonderful if you can at least read it. At least if you're going to read Job, and you can't read it in one sitting, you don't have the time, at least read in your first section up to Job 1 to 28. And it reads pretty quickly. And then what you do is you come to his summary defense here. You go on. And then read to the end. But it's really great if you can read right from beginning to end. Wow, it powerfully impacts you. Good. Anything else? Yes, Arthur.
Yes, I think when we tell the Lord, search me and know my ways, and you'll bring it before him, and then we can realize the sin more in our life. When we realize the sin, then it's easy during the sanctification process. When things come upon you, to know that that you want to live for him, it becomes less and less.
Oh yeah, among all the purposes that affliction has, it is a refining purpose. It does. You think of I'll give a really sore, horrible example. It's one of to me as a pastor, the most painful thing. Let a person fall into the sin of adultery just once. And when God is at work, there is such a hatred of the sin of infidelity and such a longing to be faithful and so on, that as horrible as the sin is, the after effect brings more holiness. You know, these are mysteries for us. Are they terrible things? They are. But do they bring good? Yes. God brings good things out of bad. It transmutes things. So, that's a great word, transmute. Use it. Anything else? Questions? Comments? Quiet tonight. A long weekend. Turn your Bibles once again to John, or you can just listen if you want. John 13. I would really be, it would be foolish of me if I didn't use this text again that I preached on this morning as we prepare for the Lord's Supper tonight. Because remember that this account is before the meal, the Last Supper meal that we remind ourselves of. And then let me relate it to something elsewhere in the New Testament. Again, as we heard this morning, Jesus, John 13:12, washes the feet of the disciple, puts on his outer garments, and resumes his place. This is at the table where the Lord's Supper would be administered. He asked them, "Do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I've done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Now, It's very interesting. I mentioned this morning that this lesson about foot washing, I mean, doing the most menial service to help to minister to someone, puts a stake in the heart of our selfishness. And it's very interesting that in 1 Corinthians 11, which is commonly the text that we use at the Lord's Supper, you know, for I delivered unto the Lord that which was also given to me, that Christ and thy was with you. Are you familiar with it? You know the context of that? The context in Corinth is a bunch of, I'm quite frankly, selfish slobs who want to be the first one at the meal that came with the Lord's Supper. A number of them were inebriated. They were drunk. They would ostracize the poor people. I mean, it was a bad scene at the Lord's Supper. That's why when people say we really wish we could go back to the New Testament church, ask them which one they really want to go back to. You know, I mean, as bad as things may be, at least not quite that bad here. But it was selfishness. Just utter, abject, gross, barbaric selfishness. Like the selfishness of that woman that sprays pepper spray in someone's face and what, a Best Buy or something in California because a person was trying to get something she wanted. Imagine that kind of thing at the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is, and that's why Paul gives such a sharp rebuke to examine yourself at the Lord's Supper there. Because folks, selfishness is exactly the opposite of what preceded the first Lord's Supper. This is, I'm not going to repeat, the God-man who gets on his knees and he washes the smelly feet, dirty feet of his disciples. And the Lord's Supper strengthens you so that you and I put a stake in the heart of that selfishness. And I'll tell you what that stake is. It's the cross. The cross of Christ is the stake in the heart of selfishness. But we go out and say, if I've got a God who gave his whole self for me, then I ought to give my whole self to him. But drops of grief can ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. You don't go through some penitential mourning to pay your debt to Christ. But drops of grief can ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. Dear Lord, I give myself away. It's all I can do. That's what this is about. And as you come to the supper and examine yourself, remember you do it before Christ, right? And he's the one who washes the feet of his disciples. You say, Lord, in this week, trekking through this world, boy, I've gotten my feet dirty. Jesus says, remember, I washed your feet. I'll cleanse you now. That makes me think it would be great if we could have the Lord's Supper every day, some way, not just once a week. But you see the point. So two things. One, examine yourself. Lord, I am nourished on the Christ who gave himself for everyone, so that my carnal selfishness might be mortified. Incidentally, all selfishness is not sin. You're exhausted and you need to get some sleep. It's not selfish to get some rest. The Lord gives his beloved sleep. Jesus was asleep in the boat, getting something his body needed in the midst of a storm. And he didn't sin. But carnal selfishness. I want my way, my desires. No, you get down and learn what it is to give yourself to wash the feet of others. And then when you say, oh God, I think of all those areas where I've sinned. Remember, Jesus still washes the feet of your soul. Let's pray. Lord, thank you again that we can end our Lord's Day in such a sweet way. With the simplicity of bread and the fruit of the vine, as simple elements of the glorious body and blood of Christ. Lord, we thank you that these physical elements remind us that in a real body, Jesus died on a cross. The very fact that we have a time when we do this reminds us there was a real time when Jesus' body was broken and his blood was shed. We thank you, our Lord, for the way the bread and the fruit of the vine, by the way they affect our senses, remind us of how Christ's work affects our whole being. And we thank you, our Lord, that the nourishment that comes, not first from a little bit of bread or a little bit of wine, but from Christ himself as we partake in faith, is that very strength that we need to get down our knees and minister to others in whatever form that takes. God, we marvel at this simple supper that is so profound in its character. Now, Lord, grant us holy self-examination, Remind us that this is for your church. It is for those who profess faith in Christ. It can't be otherwise, because we're to examine ourselves and discern the Lord's body. Grant us that grace tonight. Remind us that this is a sacrament for your house, for your family. And our Lord, we pray that as we examine ourselves, we might particularly examine ourselves for the sins of carnal selfishness, that we might pray tonight specifically that we have this mind in us that was also in Christ, who, being the very form of God, did not regard equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bond servant. O God, may that mind be in us and nourish us to that end. For Jesus' sake, amen.